I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And I know that the one thing that I need to repent of is I keep telling you this will be the last sermon in the series from the book of Acts. I'm going to try to do that, and I think we will today. Our text will be in Acts 28, but before we read our text, let me just share with you a few thoughts that I think will set the stage for the rest of our time together this morning. You may or may not realize that it was a most dangerous thing to be a true believer in England during the 1500s. In the year 1519, seven Christians were brought into a courtyard near the prison in Coventry, England. And just why were these Christians prisoners in the first place? Why was it that they were being marched out publicly for a very horrific death? What crime had these Christians committed? The egregious act that they were guilty of is having taught their children how to recite the Lord's Prayer in English. For this crime, they were brought out. Ropes were tied around their waist, their hands, and their feet. They were secured to large wooden stakes, and bundles of wood and hay were stacked around their feet. The quiet moment was broken as the sentence was read, and I quote, "Only the Latin scriptures are considered holy. The Bible in any other language, including English, is heresy. And anyone quoting the Holy Scriptures in English is guilty of heresy." The executioners then lit the hay on fire, and these seven Christians were made martyrs for teaching their children how to recite the Lord's Prayer in English. And who was it that was ultimately responsible for the opportunity to even teach the children to recite the Lord's Prayer in English? It's a man who led a spiritual revolution in England. His name was William Tyndale. Tyndale had decided to translate the Latin, the Greek, and the Hebrew texts of Scripture into English. It was time, he wrote, to give the plowboy a copy of the Bible that he can read for himself. William Tyndale was more successful than he could have ever imagined, as his translation of the Bible soon became the most sought-after book in all of England. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church took issue with this, and they would not stand for this, and they quickly mounted a vicious attack against Tyndale and his Bible. They severely persecuted and punished anyone who owned a copy of it. They would go into the house and look for that Bible. In short time, prisons were overflowing with Christians who had English copies of the Bible. How many of you have English copies of the Bible in your home? Not only were the Christians imprisoned, but Tyndale's New Testaments, when they were found, were burned. I have a problem with burning books today, much less in that day when it was such an incredible thing to have a book at all, and they're burning the New Testament in English. Not only were the Bibles burned, but even the believers were publicly burned at the stake with Tyndale's New Testament tied around their necks. In time, the authorities caught up with Tyndale, and they put him in prison, where he stayed for 18 months. And then in October of 1536, 478 years ago, Tyndale was burned at the stake. And the last words that Tyndale uttered from his mouth, the last words he was heard saying as the fires were consuming his flesh, were these: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." It took 100 years, but God answered Tyndale's prayer. For in 1604, King James I of England authorized and English translation of the Bible and humbly named it after himself, the King James Bible. The great irony of all of this is that 90% of the first edition of the King James Bible published in 1611 was nothing more than a copy of the English translation of William Tyndale that brought about his death and the death of many more Christians. I share all of that with you because in many ways the Apostle Paul uttered similar prayers as Tyndale. I guess I should say Tyndale uttered prayer similar to that of Paul. But as Paul was in prison, he uttered prayers like that. Paul, who after the Lord Jesus Christ was the instrumental tool in the rise and spread of Christianity. Like Tyndale, Paul would also die for his faith, for unceasingly, incessantly proclaiming the Word of God anywhere and everywhere he went. So now as you are in Acts chapter 28, I assume I'm right to say for the last time in this series, we will be looking at the last two verses of this chapter. As you turn there and get those last two verses ready, let me remind you that when we first opened the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus gave the disciples, here's a word you've heard recently, a mandate. Jesus said to his disciples, here is your mandate, here is your directive, here is your calling, here is the command. And what was it? I want you to take my gospel, I want you to take my words, and I want you to be a witness of this gospel everywhere you go. Start in Jerusalem, then go into Judea and Samaria, and take it to the remotest part of the earth. The gospel was now at the very center of the civilized world. It was in Rome. And after just a few more words we will read, Luke put down his Holy Spirit-inspired quill for the last time. And from the last two verses of Acts 28, I intend to point out for you three things. First, the content of Paul's final messages, followed by the confinement of Paul's final movements, and then finally, we will look at the commitments of Paul's fervent motivations. So let's begin with point number one, the content of Paul's final messages. Let us read the last paragraph of Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, and there we read these words, hear the word of the Lord, and he, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. From these verses, we find Paul focused on two things which serve, I believe, as the content, revealing what it was that Paul wanted to communicate over and over again in his preaching and his teaching. And the first thing that Paul communicated in his final messages was the truth about the kingdom of God. That's what we see there in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God. It's interesting to me that two times in this chapter, can we get that up there, point A, please? The truth about the kingdom of God. Two times in this chapter already, Luke makes reference to something Paul has said. Paul has made mention of the kingdom of God here in verse 31. And again, if you'll notice in your text up there in verse 23. And I would like to expand for just a moment what is meant by the phrase kingdom of God. This is what Paul was preaching. So what do we mean when we say Paul was preaching the kingdom of God? Well, in its most specific sense, beloved, the kingdom of God really does refer to the earthly kingdom that follows the 7-year tribulation period, where Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will rule and reign for 1,000 years. I believe part of Paul's messages as he comes to the end of his life was to seek his, have his hearers understand that the King is coming. The King is coming again. Jesus will land on terra firma and He will be King and every knee will bow and every tongue confess He is Lord. He would share with them that the Messiah will one day rule the New Jerusalem. He shared with them that He would come and He would set all things in order. He would be the second Adam who would restore what the first Adam had lost. But there is a broader sense of the phrase, the kingdom of God. And that broader sense refers to the realm over which God is king, where God's statutes and His principles and His ways are obeyed and followed. It refers to anywhere where His name is being honored and glorified. In this sense, the kingdom of God is here and now. You and I are right now part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is over all that we know. God rules and reigns. Where? In the hearts of His people. His people, transformed by saving grace, are, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the kingdom people are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? How do you know if you're a kingdom citizen? Are you about yourself, people? Are you wrapped up in yourself? Or are you zealous for good works unto God? Are you obeying and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when Paul preached the kingdom of God, he was calling his hearers to have a kingdom mindset. That affected everything they thought, everything they did. It affected their marriages. It affected their parental relationships. It affected their jobs. It wasn't a dichotomy. I read an interesting thing this particular week that I didn't really consider before, but this article was pointing out that the whole idea of that which is secular, that is what is worldly, and that which is sacred, was a dichotomy set up by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church began to teach their people that whatever the religious leaders did was sacred and what everybody else did was secular. They were separated. There's a distinction between the two. The Puritans came along and said, no, everything a Christian does is sacred. It doesn't matter whether you're a plumber or a preacher. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, your life, every single thing you do, the way you sit here today and listen to a message, the way you will go to work tomorrow, the way you will speak to your loved ones, that is all a sacred act that is to be to the glory of God. That's why Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That means when you're sitting here, sit unto what? The glory of God. When you travel home, do it unto the glory of God. How many of you expect to eat when you get home? Or go out, do it how? Unto the glory of God. If it snows this afternoon and you watch it, how are you to watch it? To the glory of God. What part of your life have you not given over to the glory of God? That's the kingdom of God. You are a kingdom citizen and everything should be that which points you to the wonder and the awe and the involvement and the influence of your king. We are to have a kingdom mindset. Husbands, fathers, let me speak to you for a moment. What would your home be like if you came home from work one day, you opened the door, and you announced, this home is God's kingdom. In this house, we will follow God's word and obey God's principles. In this home, we will honor and glorify His name. I hope that your wife would not pass out if you said that. I hope your children would not call 911 if you said that. Beloved, what would it be like if you went to work tomorrow and announced, at least to yourself, if not even verbally, to your co-workers, my job falls within the realm of God's kingdom, and I will work in such a way that His name is honored and glorified. When you come home tomorrow from work, you should be able to say, I did everything this day I could to bring honor and glory to the name of God. And if you're not, guess what? You're not in kingdom mindset. And if you're not, guess what? You're missing out. And if you're not doing that, guess what? You're sinning against the God you claim to love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and what? Seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Make sure I have that mindset of focusing on Christ. If you did that in your workplace, if you did that at school, would such an attitude and an announcement affect your work? Would it affect the quality of your work? Would you have a different work ethic? Jesus said, whatever you do unto the least of the brethren, you've done unto me. You're not working for Tyson. You're not working for Walmart. You're not working for J.B. Hunt or the University of Arkansas. You're not working for some little rugrats. If you're watching those kids, you're working for the King. Every moment, 24/7. Now imagine this. What would happen to a congregation where all the people showed up with this attitude declaring, this is God's kingdom. We here follow God's word and obey His principles. We will honor Him in what we say, the way we sing, the way we serve one another. You think this is too much? Am I going overboard? The fanatical preacher, this is what you do. This is your world. No, this is God's world. This is my Father's world. He's the King and we are His subjects and we need to act like it continually. If you think I'm being too extreme, let's look at the example of Paul. Notice in our text, it says in verse 30, and when he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came, welcoming, a word that means literally to gladly take in. You're here! I can't believe it. How many of you have a dog? Anybody have a dog? What does your dog act like when you come home? We have a dog. My daughter has a dog. I really should show you the video, but we don't do video things in the middle of a message. But you know, it's an amazing thing. My son will come home and we'll sometimes send the dog down with Luke, and she doesn't want to go with Luke. And so she's laying on her bed as we're waiting for Beth to come home from work, and she'll get down really low, and she'll get those big puppy dog eyes, and she just doesn't want to go anywhere. She doesn't move. She doesn't breathe for the 3 or 4 minutes that Luke is there. She's just quiet. Luke says goodnight, and he actually, we tease her so that, come on, let's go downstairs. She won't move. When Beth opens the door, the dog goes berserk. She bounces off the bed. She almost hits the ceiling. She's barking and tearing things up, and it's a total chaos. Sleep is broken for me at that moment. But my point is, she's so glad to have Elizabeth home. And I'm thinking about this word welcoming. Paul was so exceedingly glad when people came in, and it wasn't just because they were there, because in the very next verse says, the reason why he was glad is because he got to tell them about the kingdom of God. You should be glad to tell people about the kingdom of God. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. In your Christianity, in your Christian thinking, there's something wrong if you don't want to communicate the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what we see in our text. Paul welcomed people into his rented quarters, and every indication of the text is that they were not there but 2 minutes at the most. I mean, I'm making that up. I'm reading that into the text. They were there for a very short order, and then all of a sudden, what's Paul talking about? The kingdom of God. About the Lord Jesus Christ. And they forgot. I would believe they just forgot that they were in a prison cell. They probably didn't even write. See, you go, if I went into a room and there was a Roman centurion there in all of his garb and I saw Paul chained to that Roman centurion, my focus would probably be where? The Roman centurion. And here, the text almost seems to indicate that everybody forgot that there was even a Roman centurion there because Paul was so glad to receive them and he was telling them about the kingdom of God. They began to realize in short order that they were not just in some prison cell, but that they were in fact in the realm of God's kingdom. They were sitting with the spokesman of the kingdom. And I ask you, will you resolve, Christian? If you are a Christian, Will you resolve with me? Will you resolve to be more thoughtful and then more outspoken concerning this truth that we are looking for the fullness of the kingdom of God to be realized? Jesus said He's coming again. Do you believe it? Then let us proclaim it. Because that's what Paul communicated. That's what affected the way he thought, the things he said, the things he did. But there's an additional truth. Not only did Paul proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God, but secondly, point B, he proclaims the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to me, when reading through Paul's sermons and letters, there's something that you find very rarely. Are you ready for this? You know what you find very rarely in Paul's sermons and letters? You very rarely find the word Jesus all by itself. We're all about Jesus, right? But for Paul, he very rarely just used the name Jesus all by itself. More often than not, he attached powerful appositives to that name. Now, I'm using a big word there. An appositive is a noun or a noun phrase that renames another noun right beside it. It can be short, it can be long, it can be a combination of words. But for Paul, he included with the name of Jesus nouns like Lord and or Christ. It was not just Jesus, it was the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus, it was Jesus Christ. Or if Paul got really excited and really animated, he said what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you have in the writings of Paul. If you just wanted to turn over so you can see this for yourself, in Romans chapter 1, it should just be a page over, I imagine, in your Bible. In Romans 1:7, we find Paul saying to the church at Rome, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and here it is, not just Jesus, but what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And how many times do we say that and we don't even think about what Paul's communicating? How many times do you read the phrase Lord Jesus Christ and go merrily along as if nothing significant has been said? If you got a great promotion, if you've gone from being just a nobody at Walmart and now you're the vice president in charge of whatever, that's a title by the way, look at me, I'm the vice president so-and-so. Well, here Paul uses these terms, and I want to break them down for you. First, he uses the word Lord. So kurios in the Greek simply means this, master, ruler, sovereign. Throughout the New Testament, Lord is used to describe a number of things in reference to Jesus. We have the Lord's Day, the Master's Day, the Sovereign Ruler's Day. We have the Lord's Table that we are to partake of at the end of this service. In the very first sermon of the newly started church, Peter in Acts 2:21 defines salvation as relating to the fact that Jesus was, is, Lord, Master, Ruler, Sovereign. There he preached in Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. The use of the word Lord, by the way, the thing that we take for granted every time we read it in the New Testament, is that the use of the word Lord by Christians was a significant word because it had been adopted by the Caesars, and every citizen of the Roman Empire was expected to offer a pinch of incense every morning to the Roman Emperor and utter these words, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Every Roman citizen was to proclaim that. This means that as we come to this particular incident, Paul sitting in a rented prison cell, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome, he's politically incorrect. It's okay for Christians to be politically incorrect. He is being politically incorrect at this very moment. And by the way, that political incorrectness would lead to his death. But for Paul, the message was clear. Is it as clear for you? The only Lord, the only Master, the only ruler, the only one in charge of my house, the only one in charge of my life, the only one who is sovereign over my thoughts will be the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Caesar, not the Lord President, not the Lord Governor, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resolved to that? But Paul not only calls him Lord, he calls him Jesus, Iesus in the Greek, a very common Jewish name given to literally thousands of Jewish males. However, it was given a special significance when it was given to our Lord. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yahshua, and it means deliverer or savior. When Paul used one more word to describe him, not only is he Lord, not only is he Jesus, this Savior, he uses the word Christ or Christos in the Greek, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew title Messiah, a word that means anointed or specially chosen one. Peter, by the inspiration of God the Father over there in Matthew 16:16, said, "You are the Christ. You are the specially chosen one, the Son of the living God." So, beloved, when Paul preached the truth concerning Jesus, what was he proclaiming? When you're telling people about Jesus, what are you telling them? What are you supposed to be telling them? Well, he was telling them everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he was proclaiming Jesus to be the sovereign and master, ruler, savior, and specially chosen one of God. Kind of expands the way we tend to just throw words out there and not add anything of significance. When we share Jesus with others, we need to give more than just his name. Jesus may be, as we will say, the reason for the season, if you want to say that. But you better share the special characteristics and qualities that make him so incredibly unique that he would be the one of whom he said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's the content of Paul's message. The kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't miss when you have good material. Stop making up everything else. Just talk about God's kingdom, God's rule, and Jesus Christ and who he is. May we be resolved to include nothing less than Paul when we speak about Christ. But there's more. Not only did we see this content of Paul's final messages, but we see the confinement of Paul's final movements. As we come to the end of the book of Acts, it's actually an interesting book. It ends with an awful lot unsaid. If it were a novel, we'd be very disappointed. It just leaves so many things hanging. Did he actually ever see Caesar? What happens to him after this? Where does he go from here? We have all these questions that are left unanswered. The book ends abruptly. But if we combine what we learn about Paul from his other letters along with what we know from history, we can piece together the facts that Luke does not tell us here. I need to remind you that Luke's purpose in writing Acts was never to give a biography of the Apostle Paul. They left that job to me right now, okay? What was the job of Luke? To convey the biography of the early church, to convey the information that got the church first started. The work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. But because I believe it's helpful for us, let me relate to you the final 8 or 9 years of Paul's life. I know some of you are like panicked. 8 or 9 years, Pastor Ed's going to talk about 8 or 9 years of life in just a few minutes. Well, here we go. We've gotten bullet points, okay? So here we go. He died about 68 AD. Here's a timeline of Paul's final life. He was under house arrest for 2 years. He was released for further missionary travel. I'll tell you about that. Nero burns Rome because he didn't have anything better to do. Paul was rearrested in Corinth and returned to Rome. He had confinement at the Mamertine prison, and then he was executed just outside of Rome on the Ostian Way. So you can see here, Paul's 2 years of house arrest did end. Some believe that there was a statute of limitations, that Paul was under house arrest awaiting for his accusers to come and lay their charges, but they evidently never showed up. And so he had to be released. So Paul, after 2 years, was set free. We don't know if he ever saw Caesar. We don't know if he testified at this time before Nero. We're not told, but we do know this, that the Lord told Paul in Acts 27:24, "You must stand before Caesar." So at some point, either here or later on when he would be arrested again, he would stand before Caesar. Writing in the 3rd century, Eusebius, a Roman historian and Christian, states that Paul made 2 defenses before Nero and was released after his first defense. And Eusebius used 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 as evidence when Paul wrote this, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Is that when Paul stood before Caesar? Paul either stood before Caesar Nero during this 2-year house arrest or later when he was arrested again. We do not know. But we do know Paul went on some more missionary journeys. We talk about the first, the second, and third missionary journeys. Well, you know he had 4 and 5 missionary journeys. Now, we can see this even in the writings of Paul. Let me just outline them for you. In his letter to Philemon, Paul intimates that he visited Colossae. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul made reference to his visits to Macedonia and to Ephesus once again. In Titus 3:12, Paul mentions a visit to Nicopolis. And in 2 Timothy 4:13, he mentions again a visit to Troas. It is clear that Paul, after he was released from this scene that we see in Acts 28, traveled several more times over the next few years doing what? 2 things you should know. Preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was during these years that Nero degenerated into a narcissistic madman. He set Rome on fire. He destroyed about half of the capital city. And Tacitus, a Roman historian who lived at the time of Paul, wrote of Nero's attempt to divert public suspicion of himself onto some other scapegoat. Nero had to get all of the eyes off of him. I wonder who he might pick to say, these people started the fire, where they would be those known as Christians. Listen to what Tacitus wrote. "Wherefore, in order to stop the rumor, Nero put forward as guilty and afflicted with the most exquisite punishments those who were hated for their abominations and called Christians by the populace." Do you see, by the way, how easy it is for a culture to demonize Christians? "Therefore, first of all, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and then as a result of their information, a large number were implicated, not so much on the charge of burning Rome as for hatred of the human race." They took it to the next step. They died by methods of mockery. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and then torn by dogs. Some were crucified. Some were burned as torches to give light at night. Men felt that their destruction was not on account of the public welfare, but to gratify the cruelty of Nero. Meanwhile, we'll go home to our nice, warm, cozy places. We might turn on some Christian music. You might watch a football game. You might give little thought that you belong to the kingdom of God. And you're to be talking to people, even yourselves, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get wrapped up in so many things, do we not? Evidently, Paul, being the leader of this Christian movement, was rearrested while traveling and brought back to Rome to stand trial. In 65-66 AD, he was imprisoned at the infamous Mamertine prison, which had this nickname, the Rat's Nest. You let your imagination run wild with that. According to tradition, the prison was constructed around 640 BC. It was originally created as a cistern for a spring in the floor of the second level. Prisoners were literally lowered through an opening at the top to the lower part of the dungeon. It would be during this confinement that Paul would write his second letter to Timothy. Then around 67-68 AD, Paul would be taken on a road outside of Rome known as the Ostian Way, and he would be beheaded for his faith. Believers, please take note that whether imprisoned or free, however, Paul had one goal. What was it? To proclaim the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we settle for anything less? If we belong to Christ, we should want to make Christ known. Will you resolve to do the same? Before we close Acts, let me point out one more thing. We see the commitments of Paul's final musings, motivations or musings. And I really say that this is an idea of all of us, the word musings, the things that you're thinking about, what are your commitments here? And I offer you 2 points of application as we see Paul's final days and the commitments that it reveals. And the first is this. The most revealing times of a person's perspective of life are in times of great opposition. The most revealing times of a person's perspective of life. What is your worldview? What do you really think? What is really of value to you? What is of most important? Well, let me put the screws to you and I'll find out. That's the idea here. First application then again is this. We need to be reminded that when opposition comes, when the difficulties come, and we react and we respond. How many of you like the way you react and respond to opposition generally? How many of you don't like it? It's revealing to you something. It is the hand of a good God reaching down to you and saying, you know what, Nate? Here's what's in you. Let me put the screws on you just a little bit, and out comes something that you go, ooh, I don't like it. And it should cause you to get on your knees and pray, God, remove this filthy gunk out of my life so that I can rejoice always, I can pray without ceasing, and I can in everything give thanks because I know this is God's will. Looking back to the very last verse of Acts again, verse 31, note with me the final word of Luke. The very last word that Luke pens, what is it? Paul, we read there, was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. The last word? Unhindered. Sometimes I read scripture and I just go, what on earth were these people thinking? Paul was imprisoned. What are you talking about, unhindered? Paul was chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. Unhindered? Luke must have messed up, right? You know, this reveals to us something of both Paul and Luke's perspective of the gospel that they preached, of the Jesus they claimed to know and love. What is it? To them, the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And they believed it. And they used the gospel wherever they were to set people free. No prison cell hinders the gospel. No sickness that you will go through hinders the gospel. No setback or disappointment in your life can hinder the gospel if you are committed to the gospel. They believed that the gospel would make its way out from that little rented quarters just as the sovereign God determined. You know, our church is little and it's been little for a long time. And yet we have the blessing of having touched people's lives and seeing them move on to other places where some are serving as elders and some are serving as missionaries and whatever. And we are privileged to be able to impact far beyond just Northwest Arkansas. Because we believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We believe God uses whatever we say here and will spread it out. But do you believe it yourself? Do you believe it to share it with your family and friends? Do you believe it to share it where you work? Do you believe it to share it in your neighborhood? For Paul and Luke, those rented quarters were not a prison cell. You know what they were? They were the headquarters of a global missionary movement. And tell me if I'm wrong. That's where it all began. Paul had the same perspective, by the way, all the way back in 1 Corinthians 16:9, when he wrote these words. He said, a wide door. Now, listen to this. A wide door. This is just like what Luke wrote. It just really got on my nerves, okay? Yeah, it gets on my nerves. A wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Anybody have a problem with that? A wide door of effective service. Oh, by the way, there's adversaries. That doesn't seem like a wide door. That seems like a contradiction in terms. There's a conflict there. How can you have a wide door open, free from adversity, and at the same time have many adversaries? How can you have both? Well, for Paul, are you ready for this? One never excluded the other. There's adversaries? Bring them on! I get to preach the gospel to the adversaries. No adversaries? Hey, great. I'll just preach the gospel all the more. You see, Paul never made a distinction between the sacred and the secular. Everything was sacred to him. Everything was about the gospel. Everything was about the kingdom. Everything was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that we get ourselves so wrapped up, so compartmentalized, we'll leave this place, and I promise that many of us will just forget that we're part of the kingdom of God and that we're supposed to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go merrily on talking about Peyton Manning and whatever touchdowns he'll throw. We'll talk about the food that we're about to eat and how great it is, or wish there was more of it, or whatever there might be. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but do you think in terms of a kingdom mindset? Paul saw everything differently. Paul would say, look at all the challenges and hurdles facing the church. What an open door of opportunity. That's the way Paul looked at it. Yes, the most revealing times of a person's perspective of life are when they are in great opposition. And Paul said, this is a great opportunity for me. How about you? Things don't go exactly right. You don't exactly get what you think should be your way. And what do? Do you fall off the deep end? Do you recoil? Do you retreat? Or do you say, you know what? This may be just another opportunity for me now to be effective in ministry. You know what I think we forget, if I may be so bold? Here's the dichotomy I think we make, and you don't necessarily do it consciously. I don't do it consciously. You look at me as the minister and you as not. My job right now is to equip you to do what? The work of ministry. You are the ministers. You leave this place and you are the minister to your families. You are the minister to your neighbors. Are you doing it? Or are you forgetting your role in the kingdom of God, proclaiming the King, Jesus? But there's one more thing I would like to share then as we wrap this up. Not only do we see that, the difficulties of life, these reveal our perspective, but also, the most revealing times of what a person values are in those times of great opposition. What do you really value? What is of first importance to you? Charles Spurgeon once noted, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and they let us see what we are made of. I read that and I was like, oh, yuck. I don't want to see what I'm made out of. Yeah, I do. You know, in other words, the most revealing times of what a person values are in times of adversity, when you're dug up. And let me close the book of Acts and really the life of Paul by noting four things that Paul valued and just ask you, will you make these your values? To do this, I'd have you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me remind you that Paul wrote this letter while locked up in the Roman dungeon that was nicknamed, anybody remember? The Rat's Nest. He ends this last letter with some very personal request. And I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. These are really the final requests of the Apostle Paul. The next stop after this would be glory. But look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Let me read that text for us very quickly. Here's what Paul says, coming to the end of his life, and he says this, beginning in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas and with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Now, you know, I read that and it's almost, isn't it, like getting over there in Chronicles and reading all those names and going, why on earth is this important to me? To read all these names that I can't even pronounce. Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to talk about these requests? Because I think they reveal to us what he valued at the end of his life. I don't think they just reveal to us what he valued at the end of his life. I think they reveal to us what he valued in life. Notice that Paul's first request really was for his friends. So we see that Paul valued his friends. His first request was deeply emotional. He said, in effect, Timothy, I want to see you again. And when you come, would you please bring Mark with you? Because right now I only have Luke with me. In other words, bring my friends. I need them. I value them. Oh, my goodness. The words of verse 10 had to be so painful for Paul. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. That one that I loved, the one that I ministered with, he's forsaken me, he's left me. And then if you look down in verses 16 and 17, we read these words, but he says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Shall we take issue with Paul and ask whether or not the Lord is enough? The Lord standing with you? What? If God be with you, what do we say? Who can be against you? Come on, Paul! Nobody's there! Buck up, man! Quit whining! The Lord was with you! I think Paul knew the Lord was with him. He said that. And yet, he goes on in verse 21, if you'll just take a note, he says, make every effort to come to me before winter. Let me remind you that in the good times, Listen. In the good times, our friends know who we are. But it's in the bad times that we know who our friends are. And Paul wanted the encouragement of his son in the faith. Paul wanted him by his side as soon as possible. Do you have friends that you value like that? When things are hard, when things are rough, you can call on them and they'll be there. Paul valued his friends. Secondly, Paul valued needful, God-given possessions. You know, God gives to us certain things and we need not look at them as bad. You know, that first request was an emotional one. I need my friends. Now Paul valued needful, God-given possessions. It's a physical request. In verse 13, notice he says, Timothy, bring my cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. Can you imagine? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I got to talk about, hey, would you bring my jacket, please? I forgot my coat at Carpus's house. Can you bring it when you come, beloved? It's okay to value certain possessions, but I'd like you to note that this was a needful possession. It wasn't like, you know, bring my entire MP3 library so I can listen to music while I'm in the rat's nest. No, I'm in a rat's nest and it's cold down here and I have a good, perfectly good cloak, coat. Would you bring it? I also find it encouraging to know that even the great apostle Paul could be forgetful at times because he said he forgot it. So it's okay to forget things sometimes. Just have good friends that can bring them for you, right? There's a third thing. Paul valued not only his friends and these possessions, but he valued learning. It's an intellectual request. The third one there in the next part of verse 13, he said, and bring the books. Bring the books. What comes to mind when you say bring the books? Well, it's interesting. Based on what we learn next, it's safe to say that these books were secular, non-religious books. Probably books of history, books of poetry. Why? Well, we know Paul was a fairly well-read man. Interestingly enough, in his sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, he was so well-versed in secular poetry, he could recite some of their poetry to them. And I believe what we're seeing here is that here's a Christian who wants to be in tune with what's going on in the world. He wants to know. He wants to keep learning. Do you want to keep learning? I think sometimes we as Christians want to kind of be reclusive and hide away from the world and pretend it's not there. But if you're going to interact with people who are in the world, you better know what's going on in the world. You need to keep learning. And then finally, Paul valued Scripture. Paul valued Scripture. The fourth and final, most important request, I believe, is a spiritual request. Look at the end of verse 13 there. He said, bring especially what? The parchments. And the parchments referred to the vellum or leather pieces upon which his copy of the Old Testament would have been written. And notice that Paul uses this word. He says, especially bring this. That is, most of all, over all other things. If you can't get the cloak, if you can't bring my books, if you can't get anybody to come with you, Timothy, make sure you bring my Bible. Do you long for the Word of God like that? It suggests to me that he's been sitting down here and the only scripture that he has is what he's got memorized up here. That's pretty good because he had a lot up there. But he wanted his parchments. Charles Ryrie made some suggestions as to what he might have read over and over to encourage his heart. Passages like Isaiah 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. He might have also been encouraged with Isaiah 26:3. You know that one? The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Beloved, the point of all of this is that while Paul was incarcerated at that rat's nest, that prison, he wanted to read God's Word. And let me ask you, how about you? Do you want to read God's Word in any and every circumstance? How easy is it for us? I'm too tired to read. I'm too sick to read. I should have done it this morning, but I'm no good at reading in the evening. What kind of excuse is that? Will you read God's Word in any and every situation? Let me wrap up by bringing you back to William Tyndale. As William Tyndale waited in the castle dungeon for his execution, he wrote to the governor of the castle this letter requesting many things that Paul requested. I find it fascinating that here's Tyndale following the example of Paul, which would suggest that maybe we could follow the example of Paul. Here it is. Here's Tyndale's last letter. He writes, I believe that you are not ignorant of what has been determined concerning me by the council. Therefore, I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here in prison during the winter, you will be kind enough to send me from my goods a warmer cap. For I suffer extremely from cold, which is considerably increased in this cell. The prosecutor has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. Procurator. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. Now listen to what he says next. But above all, this is the reason why you have an English Bible in your hand, is because of this man. Listen to what he said. Above all, I entreat and beseech you to kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar and dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And in return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if before the end of winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient, abiding by the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. W. Tyndale. If you only had a few days left to live, and you were in a jail cell, what would you ask for? Could you be comforted at all? Would you rail against the God whose providence put you into that darkness? Or would you draw nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ? After Paul had been in prison for the second time for a few months, he was dragged from his prison cell, taken outside the city gates, and there, by order of Nero, was beheaded with a Roman sword for preaching the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly a crime against humanity, but rather an expression of a love for humanity. Eusebius, the historian, records for us that Paul was taken 1 mile outside the city, and on that road called the Ostian Way, was told to kneel down. The sword was raised by a Roman soldier, and it flashed in the sunlight for a brief moment, and then came down. The apostle of grace, the champion of Christ, finished his race. Paul was the one who said to all of us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved, with the ink barely dry and the messenger carrying that last letter to Timothy, even as the sword came down in those final words of 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul declared, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Beloved, would you ask the Lord that by the power of His grace at work in you, would you resolve to live the rest of your days? Let's make it simple. Promoting two things. The kingdom of God and the King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we await the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. Let us be busy writing the unfinished chapter of Acts. We can be in Acts 29 in glory. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's table? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the example of Your servant Paul. And Lord, we pray that by grace our eyes would be opened to this truth that the only thing that made Paul special was You at work in him. And that, Father God, You desire to use us to accomplish Your purposes, maybe not in such incredible ways seemingly as the life of Paul, but certainly in proclaiming the kingdom of God in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us where we have been so focused on building our own kingdoms and so focused on self that we've neglected that duty. Forgive us where we have done that. And Father God, help us to renew our own commitments as we think and dwell and muse upon who You are and what You've done, that You've called us to this one task, that we'd be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we take His message to the remotest part of the earth. Father, we pray for the grace to be able to do that. And Father, we'd pray once again for any who are in this place who have not yet bowed the knee, who have not yet confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that You raised Him from the dead as the propitiation for their sins. Bring conviction to their hearts. We pray they would cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner, and that You would transform them by Your grace to become a child of God. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.